morning. This passage from Matthew chapter 16 is an important passage. It is momentous even in the Gospel of Matthew. Just everything is building up to this moment where the disciples have been learning more and more about who Jesus is. And then finally in Matthew chapter 16, from the mouth of the disciples themselves, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are important words. After this, after Matthew chapter 16, the things are going to shift in the book of Matthew to point toward the rest of Jesus' ministry. It's going to shift and narrate and describe his final work on earth as the Christ as he moves toward the cross. But this is this defining moment where the disciples, in one way, they finally get it. He is the Christ. It's going to be obvious they don't get it completely. There are some things they still don't understand. In fact, even in the same chapter, Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus for this very idea that you're going to go to the cross. How can that be? And Jesus has to continually teach them, what does it mean that he's going to be the Christ? What does it mean that he's going to, what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to go to the cross. So there's still things that they're going to have to understand and learn as they go along. But this passage, Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And he ends this passage as well in verse 20 with this the same note. He warns his disciples that no one should, that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. The main focus of this passage is that he is the Christ. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It might seem like it's something simple, maybe to many of us, this is an idea that is very simple. But what is that, the idea that he is the Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence, but first of all, I want to make sure that we understand that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Even though it might seem simple, I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people, and this is the misunderstanding that they have, that Christ is the last name, and it kind of makes sense. You know, we say Jesus Christ so often. Those two terms go together that people come away with the idea that Christ is the last name of Jesus. But in reality, in biblical times, last names didn't really exist. We have last names, and that's kind of how we define our family names. But really, our last names come from what? They come from, well, if your name is last name is Smith, that means probably someone who is your ancestor was also, he was a Smith, like a blacksmith or something like that. Or if you're Johnson, well, that means that you come from the lineage of John, you're John's son. And so it's just as simple as that. Last names are kind of a new thing. In biblical times, if you wanted to identify someone, you identify them, describe them by who their son is, who their father is, or where they come from. Jesus, in fact, if we wanted to look for a last name of Jesus, what would the closest thing would be what? It's Jesus of Nazareth, because this is where he grew up. Jesus, the son of Joseph, because that's who people believed his father to be, or Jesus, the son of the carpenter. And so these would be ways that he would be described, but Christ itself is not his last name. Instead, Christ is a title that he wore. It's not a last name. It's not part of his name, but it's rather, it's a title that he wore. It's apart from his name altogether. Apart. In fact, John chapter 1 and verse 41 uses the word Christ in this way, a descriptor of who he is and the work that he's doing. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 41. Here are the disciples, his first disciples to come and follow him. And Andrew tells Peter, he says he found first his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. So Messiah and Christ, which in reality are the same word, talk about who this is. We found the Christ. We found the Messiah. And both of those then are words that are, we need extra translation for us to understand, well, what is the meaning of these terms? Messiah is a Hebrew term, which means the anointed one. Christ is a Greek term, and it's Greek because our New Testaments are in Greek. But then when you translate it over into English, it means the anointed one as well. So Messiah and Christ are words that mean the same thing, but they mean the anointed one. That's kind of an interesting idea, the anointed one. We don't talk about anointing people very often today. It's not something that is part of our culture to anoint people on the head when they come in to our homes. Maybe we use the word ointment, and that's something that has a similar root, an ointment, a liquid that you put on some type of wound. But an anointing, that's a very foreign concept to our culture. But there's several important ideas associated with Jesus being the one who has been anointed. He has been chosen for a particular role. But why is it so important that we know that he has been anointed, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah? Well, really, this idea of being the anointed one originates early in the text of the Old Testament, and it has to do, a lot of it has to do with him being the king, the chosen king. This idea of Israel having a king goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. I believe in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we have the first mention of the fact that Israel would have a king. In Genesis chapter 49, really the context is very interesting, where you have Jacob, he's going around, he's blessing all of his children, giving them really prophecies of what kind of future they're going to have. And what he says about Judah is very interesting. Genesis chapter 49, and verse starting in verse 8, he says, "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his robes in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth are white from milk." Says a lot of things about who Judah is going to be. Generally, all of these figures are talking about the strength that Judah has, the riches that he is going to have. But particularly in verse 10, here is a phrase where he talks about the scepter that is not going to depart from Judah's feet, depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He's talking about the descendants of Judah. This scepter that is always going to be part of the descendants of Judah. And that's what we see when we look at the history of the Israelites. Eventually, we get to the United Kingdom period, where the Israelites have this king, and from what tribe does he come? It comes from the tribe of Judah. And so this just makes sense that we have this prophecy. He says this scepter is not going to depart from Judah. It's going to be between his feet. It's going to be part of his descendants. But then it says something very interesting here. Until Shiloh comes. Well, who's Shiloh? What does that mean? You might have a note in your margin. In the New American Standard, there's a note that says that Shiloh means to whom it belongs. And so it gives this idea that, okay, here's this scepter. You get to hold on to it, Judah. You get to hold on to it and pretend like it's yours. But eventually someone's going to come and it really belongs to him. You're borrowing it. But then that scepter, that symbol of authority, that symbol of kingship, it's going to go to somebody else. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible is filled with mysteries. It leaves it here just as a mystery, as this idea that, well, who is going to be this Shiloh? Who is going to take this scepter from Judah? And really, this is going to be a mystery throughout the entire Old Testament until finally, well, he who is going to come comes in the New Testament. But this is the first promise that Israel is going to have this king. Later on in the Old Testament, we finally get to the point where the people of Israel are requesting a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're coming off of the time of the judges. And the time of the judges, the period of the judges, is a time that's it's practically an anarchy. The people are living just however they want to live. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. Not even God was the king. People are just living however they want to live. But finally, the people are sick and tired of this. And there is this new and great enemy, and they are afraid of him. And so they come to Samuel, who is the last judge, and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, we need a king." 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in verse 5, he says, they said to him, here are the people coming to Samuel, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to judge over us like all the nations." We want to be like all the nations because they have kings, and they're protected. We need a king as well that's going to protect us from all of our enemies. That really is the emphasis here in verse 20. Notice what they say here. That we may be like all the nations, that our king will judge us and go out before us and fight all of our battles. What are they looking for? They're looking for someone who's going to be their savior. They're looking for someone who's going to be their hero, their warrior, who's going to go out in front of them and before them. Samuel tells them, what you're doing is you're rejecting God, who can do all of this for you. You're rejecting God, who ought to be your king and ought to lead you in battle. But they want a physical person. God allows them to have a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says, fine, I'm going to allow this. He says in verse 22, he says, listen to the voice, their voice, appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. I think it's important to see here, Samuel says, go every man to his city. What is the idea? God's going to decide who this king is going to be. And that's an important part of this idea of who is going to be the anointed one. The idea of the anointed one is not just, okay, well, we can just anoint any guy that we want and he's going to be our king. But rather, this anointing is an anointing that comes from God himself. And so here, Samuel says, everyone go to your city and God is going to decide who is going to be the king. So in chapter 9, through several mysterious events, several providential events, Saul of Benjamin is looking out, seeking out, really, a prophet. And finally, he is the one that is chosen to be the next king. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, so Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, this is Saul, and said, has not Yahweh appointed or anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And so Saul is now what? Saul is the anointed one. We could say that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Because that's what those words mean. He is the anointed one now. He is the one that God himself has chosen for this role, and he is going to serve the people, obey God, and be God's servant for the people. Later on in chapter 12, when Samuel is explaining what life is going to be like now that you have a king, it's not going to be as rosy as you thought it was going to be, but in chapter 12, he makes mention that you saw that this, your enemy, and you wanted help from this enemy. And notice what he says in chapter 12 and verse 3. He mentions here in chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, here I am, bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed. He's speaking about Saul here. And he mentions, he describes him as the anointed one. Here is Yahweh, and here is his. Who's anointed? Well, God's anointed. I'm just emphasizing the fact that this anointed one is who's anointed one. Yeah, he belongs to Israel, but he's God's anointed one. God is the one who decided and picked him, and now he is going to be the servant of Yahweh. He stands here as a witness. Samuel is making sure that they know, I haven't taken your oxen. I haven't taken any bribe. I haven't done anything wrong. You know this. And they say, yeah, we know this. Yahweh is a witness. the anointed one is a witness. And Samuel goes on to say, you have rejected God. Although God was your king, in verse 12, you rejected God, and now you have chosen, God has allowed you to have this king. Just emphasizing this idea. He has been anointed, they poured oil on his head, and now he is the anointed one. He is God's anointed one. God may have decided to give Saul as the first king to Israel to show his people exactly what kind of king they ought not to have. Saul indeed begins with a very good record. He's very courageous, and he seems to be very obedient when obedience kind of fits with his idea of what ought to happen. But it turns out that Saul is not in the business of serving the Lord. Instead, he's out to serve himself. And so very quickly in chapters 13 and 14 and 15, Saul really shows his true colors, and he becomes very idolatrous in the sense that he is just worshiping himself. In fact, in chapter 15, we find him building this great monument to himself. Where is Saul? Oh, he's over there in Carmel. He's building this monument to himself. How great I am. Wait a minute. Where's God in this picture? In chapter 15, God promises to Saul, because of his disobedience, that he's going to take the kingdom away from Saul. And that's what he does. He takes the kingdom away, and he's going to give it to another. Chapter 16 gives us more details about this new anointed one who God chooses for this role. You know the story about David, who is going to be this second king, this man who is a man after God's own heart. In chapter 16 and verse 7, it shows us why it is that David is very different from Saul. He says in chapter 16 and verse 7, Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Talking about Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse. I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. An important principle that God sees through all of this stuff that we have on the exterior. God sees our hearts, and he sees who we are on the inside. On the exterior, how was Saul? Whoa, he's tall. Whoa, he's handsome. Whoa, he is really kingly material. But on the inside, he was rotten. David comes along, and when God looks for him, he looks for him out in the pasture where he is. He is pasturing his sheep, taking care of his sheep. And he finds him. He's going to be this man who is a man after God's own heart. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, it says that Samuel, notice these words, Samuel took the horn of oil, and what did he do? He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily on David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. This idea of the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, that had come on Saul earlier, but now that he is disobedient, he's taking away the anointing. He's taking away the Spirit away from Saul, and now he's giving it to David. David now has the anointing, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. As we continue on the story of Saul and David, we remember that for the rest of 1 Samuel, now we have basically two anointed ones. You have Saul, who is going to be the old anointed one. God is rejecting him, but then also David has been anointed in private, and Saul gets wind of this, and he wants to kill David. And so the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is about Saul trying to kill David, and David having to flee for his life. He's been anointed privately, but not publicly. But notice in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 1, then this is when David is anointed publicly. In chapter 2 and in verse 4, it says that the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. This is the moment where he is now anointed in a public way. The people of Judah accept him as their king, and he has become the new king after the death of Saul. This is David. He is now the new anointed one. Again, we could use the word, he is the new Messiah. He is the new Christ. Those are the words. That's what these words mean. But notice how these words now are used later on. If you remember the story of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, very quickly after this event, when he becomes the new anointed one, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the story where David is looking at the blessings that he's received, and he says, "Look at this. I live in a house that's made out of cedar. Why don't I make a house for God?" And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he decides to make this house for God. God turns him around and says, "You're not going to make my house. In fact," he says, "you're not going to make my house. I'm going to make your house." And so he says to David that, "I'm going to make a house for you. You looked to make my house, but for his own reasons, he's a man that has been a man of blood. He's been a warrior. He's going to reject David's offer, and he's going to allow someone else to build this house." But notice the words here. This is an important chapter of the Bible. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8. "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you out of from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest on all of your from all of your enemies, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you." So he says a couple things. First of all, he says, "I'm the one that has been blessing you, David." And number two, I'm going to continue to bless you. I'm going to bless this nation, and I'm also going to bless you. But he also says, "Not only am I going to bless you in your life right now, but I'm also going to bless you in the future. I'm going to bless your family and your descendants." Notice what he says in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men, and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed it from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Here's this promise to David. You're going to have a son. He's the one that's going to build this temple. But not only is he going to build this temple, also he is promising here that Solomon is going to have a son. And that son is going to have a son. In these verses, he says that David's dynasty, his reign, and his children who are going to have power, that dynasty was going to last for how long? Forever. And that he would not take away his spirit from David's sons like he took it away from Saul. In other words, this is something that's unconditional. It's going to stay with David's sons. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable, because we know what happens in the rest of the Old Testament story. Pretty quickly, these sons stop serving the Lord just like Saul stopped serving the Lord. And then the story of the nation of Israel goes south pretty quickly, and the story of the nation of Judah, who, after the division, goes south pretty quickly as well, and goes wrong, and they are sent away to captivity. How is this a dynasty that's going to last forever? God is talking about Solomon. He is talking about his children, but he's talking about this dynasty. Notice how this idea is used in other places in the Old Testament, specifically how it's used in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a good example. Oh, I wanted to read another passage, and this is not my notes, but I think this is Psalm 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. At the end of 2 Samuel, there are two psalms of David that he sings about his life and the great things that God has done for us. In fact, 2 Samuel 22, notice the words here. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2, also read verse 1. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and of my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. If the words of this psalm are familiar, it might be because, one, we have a song that goes along with this. Number two, that ought to be familiar because this is actually Psalm 18. Most of the words from Psalm 18 are parallel to this psalm here in 2 Samuel 22. In other words, not all of the psalms are just in the book of Psalms. We have other psalms, songs of glory and praise to God in other places of the Bible. But here, David is praising God for his deliverance, that the Lord is my rock. He is the one who has delivered me. Notice how this psalm ends. 2 Samuel 22 in verse 50. He says, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. What is David's understanding of the promise in 2 Samuel 7? That 2 Samuel 7, yes, it applied to, well, God's going to make me great and my son great, but it's not just about Solomon. Even David understood that this promise was for his seed forever, his descendants, and it was going to last forever. That's what David understands. And this is an important idea, that David was going to be, was anointed. When Solomon became king, how did he become king? Well, he was anointed too. Then he became a Messiah. He was anointed. What happened to Rehoboam? We don't have a record of this. But all of the kings that came after Solomon, what was the idea? That when they became kings, they would become what? The new anointed one. And so you have this long string of kings coming from David, and the idea is that God is going to bless them. He is going to make them the new anointed ones all the way, and they are going to be on this throne forever. The dynasty of David would not end. That was the promise. There are several places that we could go in the book of Psalms that are just really important to see this idea. God has promised that he would protect his anointed one. We read Psalm 2 the other day in our Bible class here that talks about this idea that God is with his anointed. He has established his anointed one. He has established his Messiah there in Zion. Talking about David and talking about his children, but also talking about all of his children. But notice what happens here in Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Not all of the Psalms were written by David. Not all of the Psalms were written during the time period of David. In fact, we have Psalms that were written during the time period of David. Those were some of the earliest Psalms. But then later on, we have Psalms that are written during the time of the captivity, where they're lamenting their situation and saying to God, God, why are you letting this happen to us? It is because of our iniquity. But notice what in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. From what I can understand, Psalm 89 is a psalm that is written during the captivity. He begins with really a song of praise, praising God for the good things that he has done, and especially the good promise that he has made to David that his seed would last forever. Notice this. This is Psalm 89 and verse 1. I sing of the loving kindness of Yahweh forever from generation to generation. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. Where is this idea coming from? It's 2 Samuel 7. This is like repetition of those same ideas. Skip to verse 30. Verse 30 also has the same language of the son. If they disobey me, well, I will correct them with a rod. Look in verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they profane my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with striking. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not profane. I will not alter what comes forth from my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun, before me. How long is the sun going to be there? It's going to be there forever. That's the idea. I've promised to David that this is the way it's going to be, and it's going to be that way because I am God, I do not lie. That's the emphasis of the first part of Psalm 89. But then in verse 38, the psalmist turns around and says, what happened? Verse 38, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your slave. You have profaned his crown to the ground. You have broken down all his walls. You have beset his stronghold with ruin. What is he asking? God, you promised that David's line would last forever. And now we're here in the middle of captivity. And where is David's line? It is gone. It's destroyed. God, what happened? Can you see the tension that the psalmist feels here? He sees that God is a faithful God. He knows that God is a faithful God, but then he feels like everything's broken. God, what is going on? He says in verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, your mercies, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? And then he requests in verse 50, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your slaves, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with all your enemies, with which your enemies have reproached, O Yahweh, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Psalm 89 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that's focused on David and this promise to David. But it's asking the question, Lord, what happened? How are you allowing this to happen? And it looks as if this promise to David that he made in 2 Samuel 7, forget it. But that's not our God, says the psalmist. God has to be faithful to his promises, and he promised that God would give David a seed forever on the throne. Look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Like we said, not all of the Psalms are written by David. Not all of them are written during the time of David. We have Psalms that are written during the time of David. Psalm 89 was written, it seems, during the time of the captivity. Psalm 132, from what I can understand, is either written or included in the Psalms after the return of the Israelites from captivity, because it's one of these Psalms of ascent. You know anything about the Psalms of Ascent? These are these psalms that have been put together in this part of the Psalms to rejoice over the fact that God is allowing them to celebrate the feasts that he had commanded them in the Law of Moses. We get to go back to Jerusalem. We get to go back and worship God as he has said to do. But notice the focus in Psalm 132. I really think that this is going to be something that we need to read with eyes of people who are coming back from the captivity. He says in Psalm 132, he says in verse 1, "Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all his affliction. How he surely swore to Yahweh," or "how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not come into my house, nor lie in the comfort of my bed. I will not give my sleep of my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for my mighty one, for the mighty one of Jacob." He's saying, look how much David has worked to prepare a place, a resting place for God. So now he turns it around and says, remember David's efforts and remember David again. He says in verse 10, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn your face away from your anointed. Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my commandments and my testimonies, which I teach them, their sons will sit upon your throne forever." Here is this promise again. And here is this, I think this is significant, where Psalm 132 is writing from the point of view, it's included from the point of view of these Israelites who are coming back to Jerusalem. They have returned to the people of God have returned to Jerusalem and are receiving all sorts of blessings. They're getting to rebuild the temple. They're getting to rebuild, wow, Jerusalem itself. But what do they still lack? They don't have a king. In fact, they're still governed by Persia, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans for generations and generations. And the question, the constant question is, well, where is the king? Here is this promised king. And so this psalm continues to look forward, even during this time, when it still seems, yeah, God is giving us a lot of blessings, but it still seems like things are broken. So this psalm looks forward to the day when God will remember the promise to David and reinstate a king on the throne. Of course, it's not just the psalms that give us this idea. The prophets are filled with these ideas. There's someone who is coming. There is a Messiah who is coming. There is another anointed one. You had your anointed ones, David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all of these sons who are anointed by God himself and God has chosen. You had those anointed ones, but now it looks like there's this huge gap. God's promise is, I'm still remembering my promise. And one day, the anointed one will come and he will rule over my people again. That's the great hope that the Israelites had at the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to read one more passage from the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. And he mentions in several ways, Zechariah's job is to encourage the Israelites as they are rebuilding the temple. Hey, get back to work. The job that you're doing is important. And here's one text that is very important. It talks here about, in Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 12, he says, "Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." This is a reference to a branch who is a branch of David, back in Jeremiah chapter 23. Here's this branch, though, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple for Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build a temple for Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Wow, there's a lot of things to talk about in this one passage. And what I want to focus on is this promise and this hope. A king is coming. A king is coming. God's promise to David has not been destroyed. God will reinstate a king on the throne. You just have to be patient. So for 400 years, after Zechariah. Could you imagine this? God says, I'll send you a king. And then you have to wait for 400 years. How many people die? How many generations die? And you're still waiting. But finally, after 400 years, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew writes and says, here it is, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is the meaning of that one very simple verse? It's not just a list of names just to be boring. We have a list of names here in chapter 1 to tell you that the king has arrived. That the anointed one that you have been looking for has arrived. Christ is not just Jesus' last name. It is this title, this promise that has been waited for generations and generations and generations. And then finally we open up the book of Matthew and Matthew says, he is here. What an amazing point. What an amazing verse. And what a joy that the king has arrived. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus is anointed. It says in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 13 that Jesus comes to be baptized by John. John tries to hinder him. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. Permit this. At this time, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus was baptized. And after he was baptized, it says in verse 16 that Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God. You remember that reference to the Spirit of Yahweh coming on David? I think this is a very similar idea. That the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus, anointing him with the Spirit, descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine the excitement of the Jews? The king has arrived. His name is Jesus. And then finally, his disciples get it. You are the Christ. We've seen the miracles. We've seen your authority. We've seen your character. You are the Christ. But they don't understand what it meant that he would be the Christ and the role that he would play to go to the cross. However, it is so fitting that in Matthew chapter 27, that when Jesus is nailed upon the cross, that nailed above his head is what? Here he is, the King of the Jews. Here is, in other words, here is the Messiah. Here is the Christ. He has come. But that's not the end of the story of Jesus, is it? Jesus died, but 3 days later, after being in the tomb dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised him from the dead. Paul speaks about this occurrence in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 and talks about the importance of the resurrection. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that it's in the resurrection where we have the inauguration, we have the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. It says in verse 4 that Jesus was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has been declared the Son of God. He has been declared the Christ. He has been declared Lord. These are the words of Peter as well in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, these are familiar passages for many of you, but in Acts chapter 2, at the very end of Peter's lesson, he goes through all sorts of proofs that Jesus indeed is the Christ and that he is raised from the dead. And so he says then, because we know he's been raised from the dead and now he is ascending on high and he is on his throne now, that David's descendant is now on the throne, He says in chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." All of this sermon to show who Jesus really is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You remember that promise that God gave to David so long ago? Do you remember the desire that you had for the salvation against all of your most feared enemies? God has sent his king to be that protector, to be that judge, to be that one who is going to defend his people from his enemies, and it is Jesus. He is the Christ. This is good news. This is good news for everybody eventually. This is bad news for those who crucified him. He says in verse 36, here are these Jews, and they ask, wait a minute. If he is the Christ, if he is the Lord, and we have crucified him, if he is the king, and we've been on the wrong side of history, what does that mean for them? They're in big trouble. He says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter responds and says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is good news. Jesus is the King. He's also a forgiving King. But he is a King that expects people to follow him. If we are to follow him, then we will repent of our sins. And we will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is good news. That he gives us this option, that even though we have rebelled against him, it's not just the Jews who have a problem here. Because all of us, it says in the book of Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need his forgiveness. We have a Messiah who is allowing us to join ranks with him, to be part of his calling. That's an amazing thing. I want to leave you with three applications now. First of all, if you are not a Christian, this is a good news for us. This is amazing news for us because Jesus is calling us to put him on, to put Christ on in baptism. Repentance of sin, forgiveness of sin, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's an amazing thing. Why wouldn't we accept his invitation? But the second thing, if we are Christians, we need to appreciate who Jesus is. Too often, we think of Jesus as, how should I say this? Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the loving God. Jesus is all these things. But we also need to think of Jesus as the King. Too often we are lackadaisical in our actions toward Jesus. We are not thoughtful of him as this royal sovereign who sits upon the throne in heaven and demands our obedience. If we are Christians, we have signed up to be part of this kingdom. We need to start treating him as king. Does that make sense? Treat him as king. Because one day, if I'm not treating him as king now, the promise is in the New Testament that this King of glory is going to come again. And we need to be ready for his coming. Treat him as king now, so that when he comes in glory, I can be part of that glory. That this is encouraging for us, informative for us, to really feel like we understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thank you so much for your attention.